The joy of heaven is swelling in my soul every day. Sweeter it grows to me, and daily o'erflows the love that saved me. I'm telling all along on my way.
I'm glad for
Jesus' amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven is rising swell.
It rises swell
within my heart.
In my heart to ever surge and roll.
It gives me victory.
Once in
of
every sin,
and
it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine,
love I see in every place, each place.
Oh, hallelujah,
oh, praise His name,
oh, glory,
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord,
praise Him for amazing grace, His grace. The joy of heaven like billows ever rolls on and on. Glory so free, bringing to me this great salvation, will keep me till life's morning shall dawn.
I'm glad for
Jesus' amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven is rising swell.
It rises swell
within my heart.
In my heart to ever surge and roll.
It gives me
victory for every sin. And it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine
I see in every place.
Oh, hallelujah,
oh, praise His name,
oh, glory, glory,
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord,
praise Him for amazing grace.
The joy of heaven is rising swell.
It rises swell
within my heart.
In my heart to never surge and roll.
It gives me victory.
Soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine,
love I see in every place.
Oh, hallelujah,
I praise His name,
oh, glory, glory,
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord,
praise Him for amazing grace.
Welcome to another Bible study presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the fact that the Lord has not come yet, and the fact that the Lord is giving mankind plenty of time to repent, doesn't mean He's slack. It's just not that He's slack. It means that He is long-suffering and that He's willing and wanting all to come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. But if we procrastinate, if we put off the obeying of the Lord and refuse to obey, then there's coming a time when this long-suffering of the Lord will come to an end and He's going to come to judge the world. We invite you to join us today in our Bible study.
Save and make whole.
As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're in the last part of chapter 39. We've just been studying the story of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And the story goes that Potiphar's wife invited Joseph to lie with her. Joseph refused to do so. He even refused to be by her, tried to avoid her at all costs. But one day she placed her hand on his garment, pulled on his garment, and attempted to undress him evidently, and he fled and left his garment in her hand. When she saw that he left, that he actually had taken a way of escape rather than go through this sinful thing. Then she let out a loud cry to the servants and accused Joseph of trying to force himself on her. She kept the garment. When Potiphar came home that night, she showed it to him and she told him the same story, and Potiphar had his wrath kindled. Now, what we don't know is how much his wrath was kindled against his wife and how much kindled against Joseph. Potiphar may have known the nature of this woman. This might not have been the first time she'd had a problem like this. Evidently, it probably wasn't. He also knew the nature of Joseph. He knew Joseph's character, and he placed complete trust in Joseph. But this was a political situation. There was no way that he could take the word of a servant against his own wife. That's something politics would not allow. And so it was kind of a made deal then. And he relegated Joseph then to being put into prison, the king's prison, which he had for the political prisoners, not for the criminal prisoners, but the king's prisoners. And one thing that seems very apparent here is the fact that Joseph did not really try to defend himself. He didn't launch any kind of a counterattack upon the woman, didn't run her down or accuse her of anything. He knew that this was a done deal, and he took the punishment like he had to. And this is the character of Christ. Our Savior, he also, whenever he was put under such a strong accusation like this, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And certainly this is a trait that God wants to have for his people to have today. In 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your fault, you should take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So that's similar to what it seemed that Joseph did here. And another thing that might have brought about Potiphar's anger here was the fact that he realized that he would now lose the services of one who had been so extremely profitable to him. He also knew this was a political situation. He just could not take the word of a servant over his own wife. So for appearance's sake, he did have Joseph put into prison, where he apparently remained for a long time. And it's also interesting to note that this was the same prison over which Potiphar himself was in charge, according to Genesis 40, verse 3. So it may be that Potiphar hoped that one day he would be able to bring Joseph back to, again, resume his previous duties in the household. On the other hand, this prison was not necessarily a comfortable place to be. It was still a prison. It was where the king's political prisoners were kept, and they were not usually favored prisoners. If anything, they were treated more severely than others. In Psalm 105, verse 18, does say that Joseph's feet, they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in iron. That may have been talking about this time when he was in the prison. Verse 21 of Genesis 39 says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So once again, God blesses Joseph. He had allowed him to be unjustly accused and punished, no doubt for the purpose of helping to develop his character for the great work he had for him to do in the future, but he would still acknowledge that he approved Joseph by blessing and prospering him even in those difficult circumstances of being in prison. Verses 22 and 23, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not that was under his hand, but was with him, and that did the Lord made it to prison. So the overseer, just as Potiphar had soon could see that Joseph was an unusually capable and reliable individual. Potiphar may even have told this keeper of the prison about what Joseph had done for him, and told him the true situation so that he wouldn't have to learn this firsthand from Joseph. He could learn it by what Potiphar told him. Therefore, the prison governor did exactly like Potiphar had done. He soon placed all the prisoners and affairs of the prison in Joseph's charge. Joseph continued to give a good testimony for the Lord, and the Lord confirmed Joseph's testimony by clearly showing that he was with him. Again, as in Potiphar's home, so now in the prison of which he was the manager, everything prospered under Joseph's hand. Both of these experiences, in Potiphar's home and in the prison, were prophetic and were preparing him for what he would later accomplish as governor of all Egypt. So we bring the 39th chapter of Genesis to a close. In the 40th chapter of Genesis, we have a continuation of the story of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was 17 years old when he was first sent down into Egypt, and he was 30 years old when he appeared before Pharaoh and was placed in charge of the grain conservation program over Egypt. This is Genesis 32 verse 2 and 41 verse 46. So we see that he spent a total of 13 years in Potiphar's house and then in Potiphar's prison. This was a long time for a young man who was very intelligent, who had a lot of energy, who had some pride, and it seemed that he would be wasting his time in servitude and in prison. But from God's viewpoint, this was not wasted time at all. It was a necessary time to prepare Joseph for the great position of leadership and deliverance that he would have to assume. And many times it is most difficult for young people to realize that this early time of preparation is necessary for them to be able to do the best job in their later years. They must prepare themselves for the work ahead. This is true in secular work. Most of the jobs that we would do have to be prepared for. Some of them it takes years of training to prepare for, such as in the professions like the medical profession. And in many cases, if this time of adequate preparation is not spent, then the person never reaches the true potential they should be able to reach in that position. It's also true in other areas of life, for example, the family and home. We need to learn how to be good husbands and wives. We need to learn how to be good parents, mothers and fathers. And it takes time to do this. It takes diligence. It takes training to do this. And if we spend no time preparing ourselves, never learning, never improving, then we're going to do a poor job. And the same is true in the work of the church and the work of God. If we're going to be truly at our potential as Christians, truly at the peak of what we can do in service to God, we need to prepare ourselves for that. And this means years of study and work and learning, experience. That's exactly what Joseph was getting here. And so to those who are impatient about this years of preparation, the story of Joseph will be very interesting. It'll be very beneficial because he thought himself ready for leadership at 17 probably, and the Lord had to chastise him and put him through a rigorous training program before he was finally ready at the age of 30. Israel's greatest king, King David, was likewise 30 years old when he finally became king, 2 Samuel 5:4, even though he'd been anointed to be king when he was only a youth, 1 Samuel 16:11-13. And those who trained from childhood to enter the Levitical service of the Lord around the tabernacle were nevertheless permitted to enter that service only when they'd reached the age of 30 years of age, Numbers 4, verses 46 and 47. In the case of the Apostle Paul, though he had received outstanding training prior to his conversion, he had to be sent for 3 years into the desert for special full-time training before he was ready to enter his own ministry for the Lord, Galatians 1, 15 through 18. And yet he was one of the great apostles. Likewise, also the 12 apostles received over 3 years of full-time training from the Lord Jesus himself before they were equipped to go into the great area of their apostleship and to start fulfilling his commission given to them. And so based on these examples given here in Scripture, a young Christian needs several years of full-time study in the Word, and he may even need to be roughly the age of 30 years before he's fully ready to assume some of the responsibilities of true Christian leadership in the church. And as we think about it, even Jesus Christ himself did not enter his own public ministry until he was about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. And we know that he did spend his younger years increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, according to Luke 2:52. And so we see here in the case of Joseph that he too spent a considerable period of his younger life preparing for the mission that he had to do ahead. But Joseph was faithful in whatever came to him during those otherwise frustrating 13 years, and he was diligent in pondering the ways of the Lord until the time finally arrived when God thought he was properly seasoned, properly trained, and ready for the great work he would accomplish for his people and for the world. Joseph was to be a leader, but he had some time of preparation before that came about. So beginning in Genesis chapter 40, we read verses 1 through 4, and it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. So we know that Joseph probably spent several years in Potiphar's prison, but only one event during that time is recorded, and that because it later led directly to Joseph being summoned to appear before Pharaoh. This is the account of the peculiar experience of the butler and the baker. The chief butler of Pharaoh was the overseer of his vineyards and wine cellar, as well as his personal cupbearer, responsible to see that all drinks served the king were both safe and of the best quality. Likewise, the chief baker was responsible for the food which Pharaoh ate. It is said that both of these men were officers, but again the word used, and this is true in the case of Potiphar, actually the Hebrew word is for eunuchs. Some writers have suggested that this word may have come to be synonymous with any official, whether or not he was a true eunuch, but this suggestion is not based on any direct evidence. It therefore seems likely that Pharaoh acquired all of these officers who would have close personal contact with him and who were directly responsible for important court functions to be made eunuchs. In some way, these two men had offended, or literally had sinned against Pharaoh, and so they were thrown into the same prison where Joseph was. Verse 3 says they were imprisoned in the house of the captain of the guard. Now this is the same title given to Potiphar in Genesis 39:1, so we know from this that this was the prison over which Potiphar had jurisdiction. And we can easily see how high Joseph was held in the eyes of Potiphar and the governor of the prison when we see that Joseph was placed in charge of these two high officials of Pharaoh's court. We are not told here for what offense the butler and baker had actually been put into prison, but what follows in the reading would seem to indicate that they were both suspected of a rather serious offense, but that it was unclear whether one of them or both of them were guilty. In view of their responsibilities for the king's food and drink, and since we don't read of any others being put into prison for this same offense, we may presume then that the crime had something to do with Pharaoh's table. Possibly some food had been contaminated, or some poison had been discovered, or something had been found that indicated that they somehow had been subversive to the king. And when questioned about it, no doubt both of them would have denied it, and so it had been real hard to have known which of them was responsible for it. So to be safe, Pharaoh put them both in jail, and since at this time their guilt or innocence hadn't really been established, they were still being treated fairly well for the time being. Joseph had the responsibility of seeing that their needs were met. At the same time, he was also responsible for their security. So while this investigation was going on, which led to their imprisonment, while it was happening in Pharaoh's court, and it was quite possibly being done under the direction of Potiphar himself, and he was in the position of chief of the security of police, so the two men spent quite some time here in jail, and Joseph got to know them, he became friends with them, they were well acquainted now while they waited there for the disposition of their case. Verse 5 says, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, in one night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. So each of these men dreamed a dream. At this time, probably the investigation of their case had finally come across some firm evidence to show which of these two men was guilty and which was innocent, and the king was preparing to reach a verdict. But then, one night, both the butler and the baker had a dream, and each man's dream was so unusual and made such an impression on him that he could not get it out of his mind. Both dreams seemed to have a mysterious symbolic significance, and both the butler and the baker believed that the gods had sent them some kind of a message. Well, we've had several things in the book of Genesis about dreams, and probably, in the case of these men here, it's more than likely that God himself, probably through some angelic agents, led them to dream as they did so that Joseph could have an opportunity to come to Pharaoh's attention. This was the main ultimate outcome of the dream, and so God's overruling providence at least used them in this way. These are in all probability not the same kind of dreams that had been experienced by Abraham and Jacob, in which God had spoken directly to them, and they're not recorded in Scripture as having been directly instigated by God, so the matter may be indefinite exactly the source of the dreams, but in all probability this was God's way of allowing Joseph to be able to interpret his dreams so that he would be able to be brought to the attention of the Pharaoh eventually. In any case, the dreams made a very great impression upon the men. And verses 6 through 8 say, "And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said to him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretation belong to God? Tell me then, pray you." These dreams made a great impression. Joseph noted, preoccupied the next morning, they were sad. And he said, "Why are you so sad?" And so he told him of the fact that they had dreams, and they believed the dreams had certain meanings, and they did not know how to interpret them. He said, "There's no interpreter. That is, there's no interpreter in the prison." They couldn't go to the usual source of the sorcerers who would interpret dreams. They were in prison now. And so had they been out of prison, they probably would have contacted some astrologer or some other professional person who made a business of interpreting dreams. But Joseph had had experience with certain dreams of his own, and something about the situation seemed to suggest to him that God himself had a message through these dreams. And since God could really be the only one that knew the future, because he controls the future, only he could give the truly effective meaning to these dreams, which seemed to have something to do with the future. And so Joseph lets them know that the interpretation of dreams belonged to God. But he'd had God to assist him before interpreting dreams, and so he suggested that the two men tell him their dreams, and he would try to learn the message that was given by these dreams. So verses 9 through 15, we have the story of the chief butler and his dream. I'd like to read those verses. "And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." So here we have in these verses the chief butler giving his dream to Joseph, and Joseph interprets it. Probably he spoke first because even though he was curious about the meaning of his dream, he was confident of his own innocence, and therefore he wanted to hear the results.
he felt like that this dream was going to tell what truly would happen to him, and he was an innocent person. So in his dream, there had been a vine with three branches, and the threeness was the important feature of this dream. As he dreamed and observed the branches budding, then blossoming, and finally bearing luscious bunches of grapes, the grapes were immediately ready for plucking, so the butler dreamed that he picked them, pressed them into grape juice, and he put the grape juice in the Pharaoh's cup, which had mysteriously appeared in his hand. Then he gave the cup to the Pharaoh with the juice in it, and this simply means that he is now back in his regular duty of supplying the drink element for the Pharaoh, and it's a good drink element. It's from these fresh grapes. Nothing is wrong with it, and so he really is innocent of all the charges. That's what he dreamed in his dream. Well, we're going to have to wait till our next lesson to give Joseph's interpretation of this dream. We're out of time for this segment, and next time we'll continue with this story. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.
Many days begin with sunshine, skies are clear and also blue. Then the dark clouds gather round us, hiding sun and sky from view. If we start to sing of glory, lift our voices in His praise. He has promised strength to lift us up, spirits of our heart to raise. All our dark clouds as rivers lining, when to go, everything is gone. When our day has come, it's over, and the rain is we can go on. We can find the sun is streaming, let the Lord visit His grace. On our dark clouds, and we should have silver linings every day. Does your heart at times seem broken? From your eyes the tears do flow. Do the ones you count as true friends seem to vanish like the snow? Just remember there is someone up in heaven looking down. He will never leave, never will deceive, and for you He has a crown. All our dark love is never lining, when to go, everything is gone. When our day gets dark as weather, and it rains, we can go on. We just smile and start singing, let the voice that it is raised. Draw our dark clouds and we soon have silver linings every day.
Melchizedek. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. It is usually assumed that this refers to a tenth of all of the spoils of battle, but the Bible does not actually say so. It is possible that Abram, highly impressed by the presence and blessing of Melchizedek,